Morning, church. Here's our question for today. A little bit different question, all right? Who's your master? What are the implications of being their slave? I know the question's a bit unsettling, a little uncommon, right? But oddly enough, I used to pray with a man that would begin his prayers addressing God with the word master. Most Christians I've prayed with begin their prayers Father or Heavenly Father. He began with the word master. Uncommon for sure, but it gets at the heart of what I want to ask us this morning. Who's our master? What are the implications for being their slave? And while you're thinking about that, chewing on that a little bit, let me tell you a story. Once upon a time, there was a slave named Onesimus. He had not come to slavery in the way that you might think, or at least not in the way that most Americans conceive of slavery. Onesimus, his name, interestingly, means useful. Onesimus had most likely sold himself into slavery, or his parents had sold the family into slavery, which is how many in the ancient world came to be slaves. We don't know all the details of Onesimus's enslavement, but it was common for folks who couldn't provide for themselves, maybe food or shelter, to approach a wealthy family and for there to be an agreement of exchange. We will serve in the way that you desire if you'll provide food and or shelter for us. Onesimus's master's name was Philemon. Together they lived in the ancient city of Colossae, which was in the interior of what is modern-day Turkey. Philemon was a deeply devoted Christian, having most likely been led to faith in Jesus by the Apostle Paul as he made his way through that part of Asia Minor. Each week, Philemon would open his home to a gathering like this, making his home available for believers to come and praise God. Well, for whatever reason, and we don't know why, Onesimus ran away from his master, Philemon. Scheming, plotting, that's what's involved in running away. Scheming and plotting, looking for opportunity, that moment where no one's paying attention to you, he snuck away. He packed his things, and interestingly, packed a few of Philemon's things, stole them, and headed for Rome. The journey, approximate journey on the map here, about 1,200 miles in all. He escapes to the big city of Rome, no doubt wanting to hide in the crowd. As a fugitive slave, he would have expected no mercy from Roman authorities. If he was caught, he'd be returned to Philemon, and legally, the penalty would have been as severe as death, but certainly prison. However, in a strange twist of events, right? In God's providence, Onesimus had a divine appointment in Rome. There he met God after crossing paths with the Apostle Paul, who was imprisoned in Rome himself. Paul imprisoned for preaching the gospel and awaiting trial. Perhaps that's where they met. Maybe Onesimus had been picked up and was with Paul in prison. We don't know for sure how they met, but Paul led Onesimus to faith in Jesus. And then Paul grows to love Onesimus as a father loves a child. Those are Paul's words about his affection for this man. You could say that by placing his trust in Jesus as Savior, Onesimus found a new master. His allegiance changed. And in so doing, he was now a part of the family of God, which meant he had not only the Apostle Paul for his spiritual father, right? But he also had Philemon, his earthly master, as his spiritual brother. And Paul knew what had to transpire, what needed to happen. Onesimus had wronged Philemon, having committed himself to whatever degree to working for Philemon in exchange for food, perhaps shelter, and then run away, right? Onesimus had broken his word and had stolen stuff from Philemon to boot. So Paul knew that they both needed help, encouragement, in honoring their master, Jesus. They needed help in the process of reconciliation. And so as Paul tended to do, he sat down and he penned a letter. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that we have that letter. It's the letter of Philemon, short little letter in the New Testament. It is not a fiery rebuke from Paul to Philemon, full of threats, do what's right. Instead, it's a gentle, it's a humble appeal to Philemon based upon his shared allegiance to Jesus to extend Onesimus grace, mercy, just as they had all experienced grace and mercy from Christ. In the letter, if you read it, it's short, you could read it this afternoon, Paul writes things like, Philemon, I'm sending Onesimus back to you not as a slave, interesting, but as a brother in Christ. He was once useless to you. It's a play on his name, which means useful. He was once useless to you, but now he's truly useful to you, to both of us, Paul says. If he owes you anything, charge it to me. I'll pay his debts. Welcome him as you would welcome me, or brother in Christ. This letter is a stunning picture of what the gospel does in our lives. It changes our allegiance. Onesimus's relationship with Philemon had changed because he recognized that Jesus was his ultimate master, his ultimate authority. Paul even suggests in this little letter to Philemon, he suggests perhaps this was God's plan all along, that I would meet with Onesimus and that you'd be able to gain him back, again, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. So, who's your master? And if you're not yet following after Jesus, if you're not yet recognizing his authority, if your allegiance is not yet to Christ, man, it's the testimony of this community of people. Make Jesus your master. Submit to Jesus. Let's talk about the implications of Jesus being our master. And I phrase it this way. I ask this question about who's your master and what are the implications, because in the sermon series that we're in the book of Romans, Romans 6, turn with me there if you would. In the sermon series we're in, Paul uses slave-master language today to describe not only our relationship with God as believers, but our historic relationship to sin. Ever thought of sin as a master? Who's your master? So we're in Romans 6, verses 15 to 23. It'll be on the screen as well. And if slave-master language puts you on edge because of America's history, that's understandable. It's completely understandable to know that. But Paul admits in verse 19 today, it's almost as an aside. In verse 19, he says that he uses this example, this verbiage, as an example from everyday life. He's looking for metaphors to help us understand spiritual realities. He says he offers this as an example because of our limited understanding, our very earthly understanding. In other words, he's in no way endorsing slavery. He wants to help us understand spiritual realities. So let's see what we can learn from Paul. Now, he's been talking about sin, grace, forgiveness, the mercy that's ours through faith in Jesus, and he begins with a question. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, your slaves are the one you obey? Who did you obey last week, guys? Whether you are slaves to sin, and that leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, historic master with sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from that master, from sin, and have become slaves of righteousness. Here's the caveat, we'll leave it. Verse 19, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. And that's an interesting way to put it. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. In other words, you can't have two masters. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Right? Sin as your master leads to shameful behaviors, ever-increasing wickedness and death. What benefit was that? Those things result in death, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap, what benefit is there to following Jesus and for him to being our master? The benefit you reap leads to holiness. The result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I am keenly aware that there are verified accounts of passages such as this one, as well as the little New Testament letter of Philemon being offered by slave masters in the American South as evidence that God approves of slavery. The illogic went something like this. If Paul used slave master language to describe our relationship with God and even returned Onesimus to Philemon, then it's clear that God supports slavery. However, it is important to correct this misinterpretation of Scripture as we wrestle with the truth of what it means to be a slave of God. I mean, that's our context. I mean, I've met with people who raised this. The truth is that slavery in any form perverts God's intention for humanity. And Paul uses the slave master language not to endorse the institution, but to help us understand the implications of offering ourselves to sin and to God through faith in Christ. Again, he wrote in verse 19, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity, ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. The truth is that Paul wrote to Philemon because our relationship with God trumps all other relationships. Paul's not endorsing slavery. On the contrary, he appeals to Philemon and to Onesimus to demonstrate their allegiance to Christ, their freedom from sin, their slavery to God by being kind to one another. I return him not as a slave, he says it, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. So given what we know about first century slavery, Onesimus had most likely owed Philemon money and had run away rather than paying his debts. You know, we need to pay our debts. That hasn't changed. The penalty for such actions in the first century, according to ancient law, could have been again as severe as execution. A master might not enforce that harsh a punishment, but at the very least, the runaway slave could expect brutal treatment from the master once they're caught. So Paul knew legally and morally Onesimus owed Philemon. He had to go back to Philemon. He had to square things. Onesimus needed to pay his debts. He needed to return what he stole from Philemon. But even more important, because of both of them had an allegiance to Christ as their master, they needed to reconcile one into the other. Onesimus, asking forgiveness. Philemon, demonstrating who Christ is in this world by extending forgiveness to Onesimus. Now, can you picture, as you're thinking, and I hope by the Holy Spirit, you're thinking about Christ's mastery in your life and perhaps debts you owe or relationships that are outstanding and need reconciliation. That's why I offer this story. It's a rubber meets the road, brass tacks example of Christ's mastery in our lives. Can you imagine Onesimus going home? You saw how long a trip it was, and we're talking ancient roads, ancient travel by sea, right? This isn't an easy trip home, 1,200 miles. Can you imagine him potentially returning chained in shackles under Roman authority? Can you imagine the moment where he stood in the doorway, knock, 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 being returned to Philemon, then the letter being handed over from Paul and Philemon reading the letter? Imagine how humbling that must have been for Onesimus. We know who God gives grace to, the humble. But imagine how terrifying that must have been for Onesimus to submit in this way, a confessional posture, I treated you wrongly. And then imagine the range of emotions that Philemon must have felt. Having taken Onesimus in, treated him kindly, provided food and shelter, cared for him, only to be stolen from and him fleeing in the night. Imagine the emotions of anger potentially. It's a powerful moment as these two men stand in front of one another, as they wrestle with how they're going to live out their allegiance to Jesus. Not surprisingly, look at what Paul wrote to the Christians living in the city of Colossae. This is Philemon's hometown. It's the place where he opened his home to a church. Bear with each other. Forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. So what's our takeaway on this passage this morning? If you're trusting in Jesus, Paul wants us to understand that our transfer of ownership has taken place. We're no longer mastered by sin. Our ownership has been transferred. And it impacts, this new allegiance impacts every area of our lives, absolutely every aspect. We are no longer owned by sin, but we are not our own either. We have a new master. Our allegiance is to him and him only. In every aspect of our lives, we're to honor God. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you used to be slaves to sin. You've now come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. We have a new owner, whom we are to gladly serve. One of the realities that we must get our minds around as 21st century Americans is that we are owned by someone at all times, or something. True autonomy, as the world in which we live and move, we make our way in and day out. True autonomy, complete autonomy, does not exist. At least, true autonomy, at least as the world would have us conceive of it. That is, the world would have us think that we are at times, you can at times be completely unaffected. You can be your own person and make decisions without the influence of anybody or anything else. In fact, that is what they're describing as freedom, right? The world at large. And they encourage us to live that way. Well, according to Scripture, that type of autonomy doesn't exist. When you were slaves, verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. So you're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. This notion of complete autonomy, being apart on my own, just isn't reality. And this is not to say, well, his point is either that we're owned by sin or owned by righteousness, which is a synonym for the person of God. A slave to God is to be a slave to righteousness because God is perfectly righteous. His point is either we've got one or the other as our master. One leads to death, the other leads to life. And this isn't to say that those who don't have Jesus as their master don't have the power to do anything good. But rather that they're always under the influence of their master, sin. Apart from faith in Jesus, sin is our master, which is to say sin is the primary voice, the unavoidable influence in our lives when we're apart from Jesus, which makes death inevitable, unescapable. But when we place our faith in Jesus, we're set free from that power, that mastery, and God becomes the primary influence in our lives, and holiness and righteousness are the outcomes. Life is the outcome. I point this out because so many people resist placing their trust in Jesus because they don't want to lose what they perceive as autonomy. But there's no autonomy as described in the world that is complete freedom without the influence of something. That doesn't exist. In fact, sometimes I feel that people resist faith in Jesus, mastery of Jesus, not because they want to live autonomous. They prefer the influence of sin. And that's why we must be actually rescued from sin. We must be purchased by Christ. That's why divine appointments are such a blessing and a grace. Onesimus thinks, I'm going to get autonomy. I'm fleeing from Philemon. I'm going to live my life. But God has better things for him. Christ is revealed to him even while he's on the run in the midst of sin. And the mastery is so powerful and so beautiful and so freeing that he goes home to Philemon and humbly submits to Philemon. It's really otherworldly. But we can be deceived if we're not careful and think we're acting with autonomy when we're just continuing under the influence of sin. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet trusting in Christ, make no mistake, the choice is not between autonomy as the world describes it and mastery by Jesus. Autonomy is a myth. The choice is between the master of sin and the master of righteousness. The choice is between death and life. The choice this morning is between love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, those fruits that come from being mastered by the Holy Spirit in bondage and oppression and slavery to death. Those are the choices. If you've had your fill of sin and you see the death and the havoc and the chaos that unleashes in our lives, you can make an affirmation. You can talk to God right where you are and say, I want to be your slave, God. I don't want to be a slave to sin any longer. Thank you for Jesus. And your ownership will be transferred and the Holy Spirit will enter your life. Now, I should also point out that simply because someone is trusting in Jesus doesn't make them without sin. We sin. In fact, Paul writes Romans 6:15-23, encouraging us to no longer submit to our old master. Don't continue in sin, but to rather live in the freedom that we've been given. In the New Testament book of Galatians, he uses a different example. If the slave master language is bugging you, in Galatians he uses an agrarian metaphor, telling the believers in Galatia to be careful how they sow seed. The one who sows to please the sinful nature from the sinful nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Sow to the Spirit. Serve your master of holiness and righteousness through obedience. Here's where the slave master language works really well, though, because we can imagine how a slave might serve their master half-heartedly. That's not hard at all to imagine. Offering themselves in obedience only partially, perhaps doing just enough to escape their master's discipline, but never acting out of wholehearted. In fact, it's the word wholehearted is used in today's passage. Wholehearted allegiance. I wonder, on a scale of 1 to 10, right? Half-hearted, wholehearted. How would you describe last week's life of allegiance to Christ your master? I'm sure that all Christians have lived like this at one time or another. It's not uncommon to feel glad that you've been rescued, right? Rescued from the bondage of sin. But at the same time, to long for the days when you could sin without the pangs of conscience. When Christians are struggling in this way, rather than avoiding the influence of sin altogether, they work to manage sin. Are you stuck in a cycle of managing sin? Rather than fleeing from it, running from it, and going home and submitting to your King, the one who purchased you and owns you and wants to give you life in abundance. Some Christians, or we all, at some point, we toy with sin. We try to manage it. I like to say we like to see how close we can get to the fire without coming away smelling like smoke. The encouragement from Paul in Romans is wholehearted allegiance. Paul uses this slavery analogy to help us understand our transfer of ownership, who our new master is, what it means to serve him wholeheartedly. We've been bought with the price, the precious blood of Jesus. Let's live according to that. Let's enjoy our master's wealth. This new master, Jesus, leads to life and life to the full, Jesus says in John chapter 10. We want that full life. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray even this morning that you'd help us, by your Holy Spirit, assess how we lived last week, to what degree we need to increase in wholehearted devotion, allegiance. It's not something we can do on our own, Father. We need your Spirit to set us, give us ever-increasing freedom. We thank you that as our master, you're gracious and kind and merciful and care for us. Move in our hearts and minds today. Bring us freedom and all the fruit that's ours through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to celebrate communion as a community this morning. If you didn't grab the elements, jump up and grab them. They're right at the back of the auditorium there. They're also in the balcony. If you're not yet trusting in Christ this morning, if your allegiance has not been given to Jesus, this is a great time, because these elements represent the purchase price for our lives, the ransom that God paid to rescue us from the dominion and oppression of sin and to promise us life. And it could be as simple as saying thank you for these symbols, for the purchase that Jesus, the price Jesus paid for me so that I could be free from sin and under the influence of your Creator. So talk to God. If you're not ready to make that decision, just let the words of grace wash over you and wait to take communion until you're ready to serve Christ as your master. If you have children with you and they're young, we like to encourage kids to take communion. As their parents discern they're ready. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. And we see communion as an opportunity to explain the gospel to our kids. And maybe that takes place later today when you're at home, or the meaning, significance of the elements, or maybe you're going to do it right now while we're taking it together. But we encourage parents to exercise that opportunity, as parents are the primary disciple makers of their kids. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the significance of these symbols. He said that on the night that Christ was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you, the price paid for our redemption. Let me pray for us. Father, as we hold in our hands the symbol of your son's broken body, we are keenly aware of the high price paid for our freedom to be set free from sin and brought into the dominion of your son. We pray that we'd serve him with wholeheartedness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's break it together. Would you stand with me? In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. He said, this is the new covenant, the new agreement between God and humanity, written in my blood, spilling his blood to ransom us from sin. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. Father, we thank you for the ransom of your son, the price paid for our freedom. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be down front, would love to pray with you. Carter will be down front as well. He'd be eager to pray with you. Come at this time while we sing if you want prayer.